Obviously, Hurricane Matthew has been the biggest story in the news all this week. It was so big that for a little while each day, there was something on the news besides the presidential election. And I was listening to an expert they had, I guess, on insurance. And he was on one morning talking about the fine print in your policy, that there are some things included, there are some things excluded. Sometimes people expect things to be covered that they find out are not. And the only way to know is to read the policy, to ask questions about it. A lot of people think they're covered in the event of a flood, and you have to purchase flood insurance in order to be covered for flood. And so he was suggesting that everybody, you know, in their homeowner's policy, you have to look and see the exclusions. And he mentioned at one point things that are still considered acts of God. And the news reporter said, well, all wind is an act of God. And that kind of got me to thinking, if you purchase insurance, if you're renting a car, acts of God are often mentioned in the fine legal print and refers to anything beyond human control, anything that we couldn't have done, anything else to prevent, causation outside of human interaction or human fault. And I sort of realized, well, they always refer to acts of God in the negative. Flood is an act of God, hurricane, high wind, tornado, earthquake, lightning strikes. That's what lawyers will refer to as acts of God. All wind is an act of God. The sun came up this morning, and that is an act of God. When it rains and floods, those are acts of God, but when we get the rain that we're supposed to have and your grass is green and crops grow, that's an act of God. You plant a seed in the ground, the fact that anything comes up at all is an act of God. So sunrise, sunset, the full moon, the fall leaves are changing colors, rainbows, waterfalls, listening to the ocean, high tide, low tide, all of those things are also acts of God. Now, our culture and our society and lawyers, the government, they'll not recognize those other things as acts of God, but they'll still pin disaster on God when it strikes. And that sort of relates to us this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 6. The judgment brought onto the world by the great flood was an act of God. But God's instructions to Noah to build the ark and to save his family, that was also an act of God. Turn with us, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to begin this morning at verse 9. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 are subject to interpretation, and I've heard some wacky things said about those verses. And if you watch the movie Noah that came to theaters a year or two ago, don't watch the movie Noah. But if you did, they're like, well, we don't know exactly what it means, so they did the craziest possible thing imaginable, and they had, like, I don't know, some kind of rock creatures that were alive helping Noah to build the ark. What we do on Sunday night is usually go back to the Sunday morning text and say something else. Or sometimes when I prepare a sermon, there are things I'd like to say, and when the sermon is finished and we actually come to church, they didn't make it in there. So sometimes Sunday night is just interesting facts that landed on the cutting room floor or things that didn't get said I would have liked to have included. Sometimes I finish a sermon and I'm like, oh, well, I meant to say whatever it was. And so I found Sunday night's a good time to wrap those things back up. And I haven't exactly decided what to call that. We're going to call that Sermon Notes or Christianity 201 or something. So what I've decided to do is I will come back to chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 this evening. And I'll go ahead and be completely forthcoming. I don't know exactly what some of those verses mean, but I've heard some crazy ideas, and I can tell you with certainty a couple of things they do not mean, because we understand the rest of the Bible and God's not the author of confusion. But we'll begin this morning at chapter 6, verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Last week, we talked about what it means when the Bible repeats itself. And if the Bible says the same thing three times, it is really trying to draw your attention to a particular point. The ESV says that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generations. Noah walked with God. Three different times, the Bible draws our attention to the fact that Noah was a good guy that lived according to God's will. He was righteous. He was blameless. He was perfect in his particular generation, which was very wicked. So there's an even greater contrast between what the rest of the culture was doing and what Noah was doing. Noah walked with God is our first fill in the blank. And that's an expression that we've already seen Genesis use several times. Before the original sin, the Spirit of God came to the garden in the cool of the day and walked with Adam in the garden. Walking with God is an expression to imply fellowship, communion. Adam had a particular relationship with God before sin and the fall and the curse and walked with God. We know that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And he pleased God in such a way that God brought him home. He simply took him out of the wickedness and corruption of the world. Enoch had pleased God in a way with his righteousness, with his desire to please God that no one else had in a very special way. We're told here that Noah, and this is the grandson. Don't quote me on that. I think I just messed that up. Noah is the grandson of Methuselah, so he's the great-grandson of Enoch. He walked with God. He had a relationship. He had a fellowship and a communion that pleased God. One of the hymns this morning I requested, Trust and Obey, and it starts with the line, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. That's the relationship we could be having. We could be walking with the Lord. We could walk with God on a daily basis. That hymn mentions walking in the first verse and again in the last verse. Who are you walking with? Or maybe some of us are simply not walking at all. We've just found a place in our relationships, in our dealings with other people, in our dealings with God that we've just put it in park and taken a seat. You've heard me say before, don't ask God to direct your steps if you're not willing to take a walk. We're probably walking with someone or we're probably walking towards someone. And that's metaphor. But who are you walking with? And where are you going? What are we walking towards in our daily walk on this journey? We have the song, In the Garden. And He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And we sing a hymn, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Another example from our hymn book about the relationship we have when we live and when we walk, when we come daily to the presence of the Lord. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Jesus, it's my plea. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. The hymn expresses a desire to walk with the Lord, to draw close, to be near, to have that relationship and that fellowship. The Bible uses walking with God as an example of what it means to be close to Him, to please Him. If you hate someone, you don't want to be anywhere near them. You certainly don't want to do anything together. So walking with God is just another way the Bible uses to describe Noah's relationship. He pleased God with his righteousness, with his justice, with his being blameless in his generation. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we continue reading at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh has corrupted their way on the earth. The first sin was in the Garden of Eden, and it resulted in the curse, and with her being expelled from the Garden of Eden. And then the next week we talked about Cain and Abel. We, in a very short period of time in the narrative, we go from the very first sin that was committed to the very first murder. A life was taken. Innocent blood was shed. A man made in the image and likeness of God was assaulted and had his life taken. God considers the loss of life personal. And it is the highest crime in the Bible, and it's the greatest offense in our legal system, is to willfully, purposefully take another life. By the time of Noah, and it's only been a few generations since Adam and Eve, the entire world is corrupt. Flesh has corrupted their way on the earth. The Bible describes the natural state of our heart and mind as inventing new ways to commit evil, and our hearts are continuously set on evil. That's just where humanity will naturally slide towards. It's a downhill slope. And some people are as running as hard as they can to get to the bottom of the hill as quickly as possible. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." But in verse 14, he said, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it." And then he goes into the details of exactly what it will be. If you visit the Ark Encounter, I was searching for the word, I almost called it the Ark Experience. If you visit the Ark Encounter at Dry Ridge, Kentucky, it is built to these exact dimensions that's listed here. It's 500 feet long, it's 85 feet wide, it's 51 feet high. You can read that and think, well, that sounds really big, but when you see the thing sitting there, it is immense. And you're standing way back here, and you're watching people take the path and walk up to it, and they look like tiny little things by the time they're out there next to the immensity of it. The second blank, we have to look at God's judgment versus God's mercy. God's judgment versus God's mercy. God is the righteous judge. He created the world. He created the plants and animals. He created man and woman and put them onto the earth. So everything is His. And it's His to do with whatever He wants. When you own something, you have the right to do with it what you will. I try to take care of my car. I wash it before it gets completely filthy in every way. If I just say I wash my car, you might get the idea I'm out there twice a day, and you can tell by looking at it I'm not. I wash my car, I vacuum it out, worked on the car yesterday. I put in brakes and replaced the rotors. But if I chose to treat my car like it's garbage, that might be a shame, but nobody here could tell me I don't have the right to do with what is mine. We belong to God. We are His. The earth is His and everything that is in it. God is the righteous judge. When God said, "I will wipe all life off the face of the earth," we can't say, "Well, that's not fair." We can't take our idea of what is right and wrong, or we can't take our theories about what we would do in God's place and say that God didn't act rightly. He is the righteous judge. He is perfect and He is holy. And we are woefully lacking in perfection. And if God says, "This is what I will do," then it's His to do with what He wants. All the earth was corrupt. And God regretted the thing that He had made. And He says, "I will destroy life off the earth and I will destroy the earth." Some people read this story in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and they see an angry God that has a fit of rage and destroys everything. But there's a love story. God is merciful and says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark. The title of the sermon is Noah's Ark. I first thought about calling this God's Ark, and I looked at that verse and I'm like, well, it's not God's Ark. He told Noah to build the ark. If Noah had not built the ark, then his family would have died when everything else in the flood died. He was obedient. First, he was righteous and gains God's favor, so God is talking to him when he's not speaking to anyone else. And because he was obedient, he and his family escaped the judgment that was coming. God was in a place to judge. And someday, each person will stand before God and give an account of their life and their decisions and what they did in response to the gospel. And God is not wrong for doing that, but He has extended to us mercy and grace, and we live in the age of grace, when many of us had multiple opportunities again and again to hear and understand and respond to the gospel message. Now, I want you to notice, when He tells Noah to build the ark, He says, I will destroy them from the earth, but He says, you make an ark for yourself and for your family. I'm looking for it. Maybe we haven't read far enough yet. He gives him the dimensions. He tells him how to make it. And in verse 17, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of the flood all that is eaten, and shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. I'm going to destroy all living things on the earth, God says to Noah. But you build an ark, and I will establish my covenant with your family. You and your wife, your sons and their wives will be the only thing saved from the flood. You may have heard this story taught or preached, and people are looking at Noah and they're making fun of him for building this thing. And maybe you've heard that Noah preached a message of invitation. Come get on the ark and save yourself from the flood. That is not what God told Noah to do. God does not instruct him to say anything to anybody. He didn't even tell Noah to answer people's questions when they asked what he was doing, much less go out and warn people of the flood and invite them to get onto the ark. If you've heard it preached that Noah preached for 100 years a message of invitation, that is not what the Bible says, and that would have actually been disobedient to what God told Noah to do. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, when we read chapter 11, and we've been there recently, Enoch is mentioned, Noah is mentioned. It calls him a herald of righteousness. Noah is a herald of righteousness. He lived a righteous life. He had a relationship the Bible describes as walking with God. When God told Noah to build the ark and to save his family and the animals, he did it. That's all Noah has to do to be a herald or a messenger of righteousness, is to be righteous and follow God's command. Sometimes herald of righteousness gets translated as a preacher of righteousness. But the Bible doesn't say that Noah went out and preached sermons. And it certainly doesn't say he invited people to get onto the ark. People have manipulated that message when they give their invitation to receive Christ, or they give the altar call and beg people to come to pray, and the Bible doesn't say that Noah did that. God said to Noah, I'm making my covenant with you. I'm going to save your family. There's going to be 8 people on the ark, and that's all. And when they went into the ark and God shut the door, we'll see in chapter 7, that's all the people that were on the ark. And in the very last verse, look at 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Your last fill in the blank is Noah did all that God commanded. That's always our best course of action. Noah did all that God commanded, and his family was saved from the destruction of the flood that killed every other human being on the earth. Job's an excellent example. I was looking for Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go and preach at Nineveh because he wanted them to be judged for their sins. But God said, I want you to go and I want you to preach. And finally Jonah did, and there was a great revival and repentance, and Nineveh was spared from God's judgment. Jesus told his disciples, I go to the cross and I bear humiliation and it's going to cost me my life. Jesus says, I am humbled and submit to God's will so that God will raise me up, because Jesus knew his name would be high exalted above every other name that's under heaven, because there's no other name given by which men might be saved. Jesus says, I'm willing to humble myself, even though it's going to be costly, even though it's going to be painful, so that God will lift me up. And there's many other examples throughout the scripture. Job, since I mentioned him, had everything taken away. He lost his children. He lost his livestock. He lost his fortune. He never lost his wife. But when he was sick with leprosy and had lost everything else, his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And Job said, you foolish woman. He says, I came naked into the world and I will leave the world naked. If we live, we're the Lord's. If we die, we're the Lord's. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Job was faithful and he was rewarded for his faithfulness. He had more stuff. He had more possessions. At the end of the story, he had more children. Job lost everything and Job regained everything. And he's like, it doesn't matter what we gain or what we lose. Can't take it with you, was Job's basic statement. Doing all that God commands us is always going to be better for us in the long run. It's whatever you might imagine that we're going to lose, or that it's going to cost you, or that you're going to give up to obey God. God has bigger and brighter things in mind. If we disobey God, God's not going to let that sit either. Jonah said, no, Nineveh's a bad, wicked place. I'm going to go as far as I can go in the other direction. And if you read Job, everything is described as going down. He went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ocean, and then he went down into the belly of the whale, and everything just kept going further and further down as you read that story. And in the whale's belly, when he's as low as he can get, he cried out to God, and God heard his plea. Noah did all that God commanded him. That's always our best course of action, no matter what the other choices are. And of course, he saves him and his family, and he gets mentioned over there in Hebrews 11. No greater place of honor for these Old Testament characters than to get mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. In the New Testament. Noah walked with God. The Bible tells us not once, not twice, but three times Noah was blameless and perfect and righteous and had a relationship that can only be described as walking with the Lord. The flood is a story of God's judgment. But even in the story of God's judgment, he tells us about his mercy and his grace toward those who seek him and their desire is to please him. And we don't know much about Noah's sons, and we know absolutely nothing about their wives, but they were saved simply because they were with Noah. They received God's grace by proxy. Noah was blessed, and those around him were blessed because they were his family. Noah did all that God commanded him, and we'll see more of that story next week as we go into Genesis chapter 7. Always our best choice, no matter what the other choices are when it comes to obeying God or ignoring God.